Today we're going to just finish out 2 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 3, looking at verses 6 through 18 together in our time. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you grateful for this place that we can gather, grateful for your love and your grace towards us. Your forgiveness, Lord, is demonstrated as you paid the price, Lord, that we might be forgiven. You took the beating, you took the shame, you took what we deserve, the wrath of God for our sin in our place, that we might today come boldly before your throne to find grace to help to meet the needs. And Lord, you know the need of each heart here. You have a plan and a purpose for each person that's here this morning, Lord, and a desire to strengthen their faith in you, the desire, Lord, for them to know your love and your power and your peace increasingly, and Lord, to give to us as we gather today and study your word, to feed us spiritually and to give us courage and to give us comfort and encourage us, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this time. And Lord, as always, if there be anyone here today who has come into this place who are not those who are your children, in other words, they haven't had their sin forgiven, they're not sure today that if they died, they'd have that hope of heaven, Lord, I pray today that through the conviction of your Holy Spirit and your word, that you would draw them to yourself. And so we commit this time to you now. Be glorified in our midst and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my message is Working for a Living. In the early 80s, there was a band. They were called Huey Lewis and the News. Some of you know them? You younger people are going, why would anybody name their kid Huey? I wondered that myself. And what I really wondered is why did he call his band Huey Lewis and that he could have called them anything. But anyhow, great band. Stuck on You is one of their songs that I really like. But there's another song that they wrote. And of course, it's sort of biographical in a way. Huey and his guitar player wrote this. It was one that kind of chronicled the jobs that he had in the past as a busboy, a bartender, and a truck driver. In those jobs, he knew what it was like to work for a living. And the lyrics to the song that is sort of biographical in that sense go like this. Some days you won't ever end ever. Some days you pass on by. I'll be working here forever, at least until I die. Darned if you do, and they didn't use darn. Darned if you don't. I'm supposed to get a raise next week. You know darn well that I won't. Hey, I'm not complaining because I really need the work. Hitting up my buddies got me feeling like a jerk. $100 car note, $200 rent. I get on check on Friday, but it's already spent. Working for a living, working for a living. I'm taking what they're giving because I'm working for a living. When you hear those lyrics, well, it doesn't sound like work is something that he enjoyed at all. You see, work is... For most people, something that they have to do and not something that they get to do. And we have bumper stickers that reflect that. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, work is for those who don't know how to fish. Or another one, and this one I'm sure you've seen, I owe, so, okay, yeah. All right. That's a very effective bumper sticker, wasn't it? Then there's one that reads, I had a life, but my job ate it. And then there's one that's a little poignant here, but an interesting perspective. It goes like this, this bumper sticker. I tell you how to go to hell, or I tell you to go to hell, rather, but I work there, and I don't want to see you every day. Can you imagine? I mean, that's somebody with a bad, I've had some bad jobs, but not that bad. Then there are those popular bumper stickers that you see regularly. I'd rather be sailing or surfing or fishing or golfing. In other words, the idea is I'd rather be doing anything but work. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker? I mean, who has a bumper sticker on their golf cart? I'd rather be working. It's just that they don't exist. They're not for sale anywhere because nobody'd buy them. You see, some of the Thessalonians here in the church had gotten the idea that work was a bad thing. And they quit their jobs because, well, they wanted to just sit around and wait for the Lord to come back and take them to heaven. So they, recognizing that the Lord could come at any moment and believing that, had taken the wrong turn, the wrong attitude towards work when they just decided they'd sit around and wait for him to come back. Now, as we've been looking at this book of 2 Thessalonians, we have seen that in the first chapter, Paul encouraged those who were discouraged. You remember, this church was being persecuted. People were coming down on the Christians and really, you know, getting rid of them, tell them to shut up, tell them to pack up, you know, tell them to look for another job. So they were going through some tough times. They were going through some attacks of the enemy, if you would. And so Paul writes to them in the first chapter and seeks to encourage them in their suffering. In the second chapter, he enlightened or instructed them because they were told that the day of the Lord, they'd been deceived, that the tribulation period that they were living in that period, describing a time yet future even for us when the Lord will unleash his wrath on planet Earth, preparing it for him to come back during the tribulation period of the 7 years that is spoken of, known as the Great Tribulation or the Day of the Lord. And I believe that day is coming very soon. And they were told that before that day comes, that you're not in that day, Paul was writing to this church. Because, listen, before that day comes, there's going to be a falling away, or the Greek word is apostasia, a departure from the faith, which I believe we are beginning to see even now. But when the Antichrist finally comes on the scene, and I believe that we will be in heaven when he shows up, that then there will be a falling away like you've never seen. And so he says that you're not in the tribulation because there's going to be this falling away first. And then the man of sin, who I believe is walking the planet presently, he will be revealed eventually when we are taken out of the way here. He will be shown eventually, though they will embrace him initially, this world leader, this charismatic man who will have a solution politically to all the problems that we are in presently. He will be empowered and inspired by Satan, known as the Antichrist. He'll be against us as Christians. The spirit, the Bible says, of Antichrist is already here. It is interesting, and I've noted this before, but it's worth noting again, that you don't hear a lot of people coming down on the Muslims. You don't hear a lot of people rejecting Buddhists. You don't hear a lot of people rejecting other religions. But when it comes to Christianity, if it comes to Jesus, guess what? You're a hater if you love Jesus. And man, there's a real push. Why? Because there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we have that going on. And so the Antichrist will show up on the scene and he'll deceive many. And Paul here is saying that the day of the Lord won't come until that time, clearing up the confusion that existed, you see, in the church in Thessalonica there. Now we come to chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 18. And Paul writes here to exhort those who were disobedient, those who were careless and just continuing to ignore really what Paul said in his first letter. John R. Stott said, the apostle, speaking of Paul, moves in chapter 3 from the need to spread the word, as we saw last time together, pray that the word of God will spread all over and that we'll be delivered from evil men and that kind of thing. And now he's dealing with not only the spreading of the word, but the work and the impact of the word on the local church there. And so we are looking at that today. And you know, it's interesting. In the ancient world, there was really little dignity associated with work. In fact, when Paul writes this letter, guess what? Slavery was very common. And so there was this attitude that, well, we're the upper class we have slaves to do the menial tasks and the back-breaking tasks, and that way we can just kind of kick back and take it easy hang out and look at Facebook and just pursue social media and dig into culture, you know. The Egyptians' attitude at the time was labor. They had a saying, labor is degrading, idleness is desirable. And today, tragically, guess what? There is a lot of people out there who downgrade working hard for a living. They try to convince us that, work, you know, is something that people that are less educated, lower class, blue collars, those are the kind of the low life, you see. And you may have seen, you know, or sensed that attitude. And in fact, you may struggle with that attitude. That's what was going on here in this church. And Paul writes this section here in our text, in closing this letter, and he's continuing to pursue what he had said previously. When it comes to work and the attitude towards work, guess what? God is into it. Do you know that? Before sin ever happened in the Garden of Eden, when God put Adam and Eve in that garden, we read in Genesis 2:15, God took Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to, listen to this, it's in your Bibles, work it and keep it. He took man and he put him in the garden to work it and keep it. John Calvin, the great reformer, said this, and I quote, men were created to employ themselves in some work and not to lie down in inactivity and idleness. Precious saints, your job, your work, whether it be a homemaker or whatever, your work is a gift from God. That's sadly not often the attitude. But the Protestant work ethic that the founders of this country engaged in emphasized hard work, discipline, and frugality. Those were the ideals espoused, the values espoused by the Protestant faith. And it began with Martin Luther in the 1500s. Those that immigrated into this country believed that work was given man by God and that it was a sacred duty which benefits both the individual and society, and therefore should be done to the glory of God, listen to this, no matter what the task. You see, the Puritans of the 1600s believed that all work was God's work. And the two main goals of work was the glory of God, number one, and the welfare of other people, number two. William Perkins said this, "The true end of our lives is to do service to God in serving man." And so Paul here is going to tell us just what it is that was the problem here, and he's going to lay it on pretty heavy. He's correcting the misnomer out there that where we were created and put on planet Earth just to sit around, just like there's this misnomer about heaven that to me makes it really boring that we're going to, like, in heaven, sit on clouds and just kind of eat grapes and, you know, stuff and just float around for the rest of our lives. I believe this, God will have work for us to do when we get to heaven, but we won't have to sweat it. It'll be a joy to do it. You see, work is something we were created to do. If you're able-bodied, guess what? Then you need to work. You need to work to support yourself and not to depend on someone else. It's sad that in our contemporary culture, people are given free handouts, which then rewards laziness, just sitting around. So Paul is dealing with that here in the text. And I'm going to read it here all the way through. And listen, you're not going to have a hard time, I don't think, going, I wonder what the interpretation of that is. I think it's pretty straightforward. A lot of people don't know this stuff and don't think it's in the Bible, but it's in the Bible because you have one in your lap and you're reading it along with me. So let's read. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Go ahead and interpret that. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. And yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Wow. I don't think that you cannot comprehend and understand what Paul's clearly saying. I don't think that a lot of times people have read this passage and taken hold of what it says and taken it seriously. Paul here is very clearly, number one, if you're taking notes, bringing forth an exhortation for those who were sitting around lazy, not working, and sponging off of others, mooching off of others. He's saying, hey, stop. Those of you that aren't working and are able-bodied to do so, you know what? You need to get to work. We have an exhortation here to work. And it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. He starts out, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you have a command, the word used here in the Greek for a command is a military word, an order. They'd use the same word to describe a superior officer speaking to another man in his battalion. Paul is giving them instructions on how to live out their faith here. And he's saying, listen, this command, the same word is used when the Roman centurion meets Jesus and asks for a servant to be healed. And Jesus says, well, I'll go. And the Roman centurion says, essentially, this is a paraphrase, Luke 7, you can read the story there. And he says, I say to one, the centurion says to Jesus, a soldier, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. So that's the same Greek word. In other words, I give the orders, and people do it. And so he says to Jesus, here's what I know. You just speak. You don't have to come to my house. You just speak the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. And Jesus was blown away by this guy's faith. He pointed to him as an example. But the key is here is, hey, There is authority in this. Not only is it commanded to the brethren. Now, this whole text is for believers. The principles that we are going to learn today are for believers in the body of Christ. For he says, but we command you, what's the word there? Brethren. Those are believers in Jesus Christ. And he is commanding them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. The authority here is ratcheted up when he says, first of all, I have a command under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then this command is not only given in my apostolic authority, but it's given in the authority of Jesus Christ. So in other words, you really need to pay attention to this one. And what's he say here? He says, I command that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. What's that saying? What's clear? If there are people that you're hanging out with that are able-bodied to work and don't have a job and are not looking for work, and not trying to find work, but just kicking back and just kind of lazily lounging around. Guess what? You need to quit hanging out with them. You need to not, and we'll see as we read the last part of this, that doesn't mean you treat him as an enemy, but you know what? He should be shamed. He shouldn't feel comfortable hanging around with you, and you shouldn't be comfortable hanging around with him when he is in clear violation of scriptures. You see, we have a responsibility as a body of believers not to unlovingly or just rudely and crudely, bring up, hey, you're out of line here. You're out of line. He says, I don't want you hanging in, and I don't want you, them to be comfortable around you and you to be comfortable around them when they're not obeying what God says. Ray Stedman, a preacher at Peninsula Bible Church in the past, he says, try to make the idle feel ashamed of themselves. Idleness and disorderly here in the Greek means to be out of order or unruly. It's used, again, it's a military term, as the command is. It's used given the idea of soldiers who, well, they were part of the battalion, but they did what they wanted to do instead of doing what they were ordered and supposed to be doing. They were soldiers that expected other soldiers to take on their duties and thus endangering and causing problems with the whole company or the whole battalion. Because if some guys are doing what they should do and other guys are unwilling, you create a problem for the entire battalion that could get somebody killed. So Paul is saying here, listen, you need to look at those and recognize those who are unruly, those who are disobedient, those who will not submit to the authority of God's word. You need to withdraw from them. And note, it says, from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition. Paul had dealt with this before, so this is why I believe he's a little harder this time. Because in the book of 1 Thessalonians that we studied, that just was written a few months earlier than that which we are reading in the second letter here, in chapter 4 of verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, work with your own hands. And then in chapter 5, in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we urge you, brothers, and to admonish the idle. Now, several months later, it seems that the believers continued to be idle and tolerate those that are, and they weren't working, and they kind of didn't just pay any attention to what Paul says. And so this is something that is a serious problem today. You know, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for idleness or laziness is sluggard. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 24 says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth.
Wow. Talk about lazy. Digs into his oatmeal and goes, ah.
That's a severe case. But it's a picture. It's kind of the attitude. Proverbs chapter 21, 25 says this, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He won't go to work. And so he's dying. You see, he's dying spiritually. He's dying physically, creating a problem. You see, in the medieval times, or the Middle Ages rather, laziness was listed as one of the seven deadly sins because it appeals to our basic sinful nature. They wrote, the idle don't support themselves but depend on others. They don't support others in their time of need. They don't use their God-given abilities and talents. They have too much time on their hands, which causes them to then commit other sins. It's true, isn't it? Get too much time on your hands, you have too much time to sin. If you don't engage and involve yourselves in something that is godly and reaching out and meeting the needs of others, you see, who maybe have a disability, then that time that you would spend, if you spend it on yourself, leads many times to greater sin. So Paul gives a clear exhortation here to work. And then he says, I'm not just blowing smoke and talking, I'm also walking. He gives them an example of work. He gives them an example, an illustration of what he's talking about. And he uses himself as the picture here in verse 7, where he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly, unruly, you see, among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We weren't asking for a handout, but we worked with labor and toil, night and day. In other words, we didn't just work when it was convenient. We did whatever needed to be done into the night, you know, all day long. You see, it wasn't easy. We worked and toiled night and day that we might not be a burden. The reason is that we might not be a burden to any of you. We didn't want to burden you. We wanted to bless you. We didn't want to take from you. We wanted to give. You see, that is what Paul is talking about here. The example, the model. He wasn't laying any, you guys need to dig deep and give to this, give to me, give me more money, give me more bread. I'm arriving in town. Have the limo ready. You know, he didn't have that attitude at all. He said, I worked hard. We worked hard. And he's not despising that. He's just saying, listen, here's the reason we did this is because we wanted to show you the love of God. We didn't want to burden you down with, you know, come here, we're here, meet our needs. Even though he had a right to do that. He had a right to do that. You see, we don't know what Paul was laboring when he came to Thessalonica there and spent those several months there. We didn't know what he was doing and what occupation he had necessarily because it's not mentioned, but we have a pretty good idea. And that idea is that he was making tents. Because, you see, earlier in Acts chapter 18 and verse 3, he was in Corinth there in Acts 18, and he's writing this letter from Corinth, and we read there in Acts 18:3 that he was a tent maker. And so we can assume that he was making tents here. He probably learned this trade as a youth in his hometown of Tarsus. And that he was known for making tents, or they were known in Tarsus for making tents from goat skins. But Paul says, we worked. We didn't eat anybody's bread for free. You see, Genesis chapter 3:19 says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. The phrase means to make a living or support yourself by the sweat of your brow. They work night and day. Paul is not saying that he never, now don't misunderstand, accepted hospitality. But he never depended on other people in order to live and to share the gospel. It's not wrong to accept, you know, a gift and some hospitality. In fact, we're called to be hospitable as a people. But we shouldn't always expect you know, it shouldn't be a situation where people depend on other than themselves. We need to be those when it comes to a living, to earn a living, to be those who are out there working. And Paul says, even though I had a right not to, you know, I mean, to expect from you to feed me, I didn't take advantage of that right. You see, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the apostles were entitled to be supported by the church. That's just a fact. Paul says, as far as entitlement goes, I could have laid a trip on them. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, who serves as a soldier, who serves rather as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating some of its fruit. And so he goes on and he says, hey, we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, we have taken care of your spiritual needs. Hey, it's not wrong for us to expect some remuneration for that. The ox is worthy, you know, or the workman's worthy of his wages. What ox doesn't plow, what ox plows, it doesn't get to eat of the corn. So while Paul had a right, he didn't always take advantage of his right to be supported by the churches that he founded. But instead, he worked himself along with Timothy and Silas. When he says we, he says, for when, in verse 10, we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. I used this one time. This guy came in and just expected, and he had just this attitude from the time he came in is, you know what, you're obligated to help me. And you are obligated to give me food. And I took him right to the scripture, and I says, let me tell you this. God loves you, and I love you. I'm going to give you some food, okay? But I'll tell you this. The Bible's clear. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So I don't owe you food. I'm going to give you food out of the love and the grace of God. Because the Bible says, you know, if a man, he says, well, where does it say that? Like I didn't know. And I opened it up to the text and I gave him the Bible and he got mad. And guess what? I never got to give him food because he was so mad that he was yelling cuss words down the hall. And the receptionist had locked the doors. This is when we were over on 7th Street years ago. Had locked the door because it was after hours. And he went and put his foot up and kicked the door and just threw him back. And then I said, hey, let me open that for you, okay? You sure you don't want food? Get out. Cuss word down the street. But you know what, folks? It's important, and Paul thinks it very important, and Paul is taking up a decent section of text here to get this straight. Now, provision was made for the poor, okay, in the Old Testament, to get food to eat. And here's the way it goes. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, God writes, laying down the law here, when you reap the harvest of your land, he's talking to the farmers there, the people of the land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor. And then we see this enacted in the book of Ruth in chapter 2 in verse 3, when Ruth goes out and gleans in the field after the reapers, we read in verse 17 of chapter 2, she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah, 5 gallons of barley. Notice how God provided for the poor. There, when you were a farmer in that day, you could go into the field when everything was ripe and ready for harvest, and you went through the field, and you had your reapers gather the harvest in, but not around the edges. And then, if while you were harvesting, if some is not ripe and quite ready to harvest, you couldn't go back in, even though that was your field, you couldn't go back in and take that. You see, that was to be left for those who were poor, you see, and those who didn't have the means of providing to go in. But what are they doing when they go into that field? They're doing the same thing as the work of the reapers. You see, Ruth had to go in and go pick what she, you know, got there, and then she had to beat it out. She worked. It wasn't just go home, sit, and wait for the food to come, you know. I mean, just go home and sit and just wait for the food stamps to come. And I'm not down on any of those programs there are some people that they can be very helpful initially, but listen, the goal is not for you to live like that. The goal in whatever stopgap, that exists is for you to get gainful employment and to go out and to work. If you're able-bodied, you must work to eat. That's what the Bible says. You see, let me just tell you this. If in the day when the prodigal left his father, took his inheritance, wasted it all on riotous living and partying, then ended up in the pig's pen, because his friends went when the money went, ended up in the pig's pen, eating the slop with the pigs, he finally, we read, came to himself. And he says, my father's servants have it better right here than I have it. I'm just going to go home and just say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. I'll just serve here at home. You see, if he would have had people bringing him food every day in the pig's pen, would he have ever gone home and come to himself? You see, we have such an entitlement mentality in this country. Like, I deserve, food. I deserve to be, one who has a certain income. I deserve to be promoted before this person because, hey, listen. Again, I just remind you, we don't deserve it. By the grace of God, He gives it. It's not something we earn. You see, it's something that God in His love gives to us, and He's given to us the opportunity and the gift of work. And so we have Paul giving them an exhortation to work. He shows them an example of work. And then he encourages them to work, for we hear, verse 11, that there are some who walk among you. And I want you to note this. Not all the church was messed up like this. There's only some, but Paul cares about those some. God cares about each and every person in the church, okay? He cares about you. So Paul is addressing a particular group. Why? Because God loved them, and they needed to deal with the situation, with the problem, with the sin that they're caught up in. He says, for you hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. These are meddlers. As a result of being idle, these people were using their time to interfere in the lives of other people, in the community, in the body of Christ. It is believed that the statement, idle hands are the devil's workshop, probably came from Jerome, a church scholar who translated the Old Testament and New Testaments into Latin. But this word busybodies means inquisitive about the lives of others in the Greek, that term. There are people who get involved in the lives of others. And 1 Timothy says, in a bad way, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13 says, they go from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. The equivalent to our culture today would be the use of Facebook to be involved in the lives of other people in an inappropriate way. Taking the form of bullying or judging or condemning what another person believes, be careful how you respond to Facebook posts. Be careful on social media. Be careful that you read, if you're going to respond, that you read all of what they said before you respond, because there are some people that just read a few sentences and think they know where it's going, just like wives and husbands do sometimes. You think you know where she's going. She goes, I was not going to say that. You assume. Same thing, Facebook, they assume, and they respond based on the assumption of what the person was communicating, and in as a result, they just make a mess. You know, they say things they shouldn't say. I'm not saying don't use social media, but be careful with it. And think about when you use it, how you can encourage others in your responses. Take the time to share the truth about God instead of just how you feel about something. Don't say what's on your heart. Say what God's heart is. Chuck Swindoll said this: there's a vast difference between putting your nose in other people's business and putting your heart in their problems. God help us to have a heart for those that are having problems, to do what we can to encourage them, caring for them, showing that care for them, helping to get them headed in the right direction. Ask yourself, what can you do to uplift someone who is discouraged or struggling or confused? Let me give you some suggestions. First of all, visit them. Go to their house. Take them out to lunch. You know they're struggling and discouraged. Put the phone down when you get to the restaurant or you get to the house. Both of you commit to putting the phones down, turning the vibe off. I know that's scary. And just actually spend face-to-face time talking with them, counseling them from the Word of God, listening to them without distraction, sharing their trouble, bearing another's burden. Face-to-face conversation. Can you imagine that? Actually, or even can you imagine calling someone and actually audio talking rather than texting and just having a conversation? You know, a lot of people getting more uncomfortable with that nowadays. Ooh, I don't want to, I'm scared. God help us. Thank God Jesus came face to face, didn't he? He could have sent a text. No problem. No problem at all. But he didn't. He sent his son. He sent his son to live among us, to be with us, to go through life and show us how it is that he's designed us to live. And then to pay the ultimate price there on the cross. Paul says, I'm giving you this command, and he closes with his instructions by giving a couple of commands. Number one, work quietly. Stay at home and mind your own business instead of poking your nose in everybody else's lives. Make sure your house is in order. And then earn your living. Support yourself by working. Don't expect someone to support you. Work to support yourself. J.B. Phillips said, our order to such men to settle down, to work, and to eat the food they have earned for themselves. Every able-bodied adult should work to support themselves. Precious saints, God created us to work. He's created us to work. If we are able to work, and working causes us to feel good about ourselves. Again, Ray Stedman said, work is divinely intended to give us a sense of self-worth. When we are working, we feel we are accomplishing something. It is valuable because it gives us a sense of meaning. And we can work and not only provide for ourselves, but even a greater joy is to be able to give and to help those who can't work or who are going through a difficult time. Paul's example of work, our example of work, encourages others to work. Do you know that? A lot of times, you know, especially when the kids get to the teenage years, they go, my son, he won't go out and get a job. He won't go to work. He doesn't want to work. He just, you know, he's always complaining. Well, I wonder if he learned that from someone who came home from work on a regular basis.
The boss, the stupid job. I hate my job. I hate this stupid boss and all these things. They don't pay me enough, and I'm not getting enough. You know what they did to me? I'm thinking if your kids are hearing that, they're not going to go, you know what? I look forward to the day I can. What do you think? Not going to do that, chances are. They're listening. They're looking. They're watching. You know what? And listen, we need to teach our kids to work, saints. We need to raise them. Children should learn to do chores around the house in the younger days, to wash dishes, to clean their room, to pick up after themselves, basic responsibilities. They should eventually, now don't hate me on this, parents, they should eventually reach a stage and an age where they get a little compensation for their work. Okay, you give them a little money for their work. And then maybe teach them how, you know, as they're working to save up their money, and then you maybe, without them knowing, kick in half, or even with them knowing, hey, if you save up this much, you know what, I'll kick in the other half to this. Teaching them to have money and to work with money and to be a part of that, have that, and take on that responsibility. They should learn to pay for things that they want. At 16, when they get into the teen years, not a bad thing to get them a part-time job. Teaching them to be responsible. That job will encourage them to learn a skill, teach them a work ethic. I remember that my dad, I'm thankful for the fact I hated it at the time, so those of you that are younger people, I get you. I mean, my dad would take me, he owned a bakery. So in the summertime, I was not a good student, okay? I was not a good student, not only in the summertime. I wasn't a good student anytime. And so my dad, because I was not doing well in school, would say, you need to get down to the bakery. He'd drag me. If you're not going to do school, then you're going to the bakery. He dragged me down and make me work in the bakery. I had to work back in the cleanup, you know, washing pans and doing that kind of stuff and in front of the hot oven and that kind of a thing. And man, I just go, you know what? This is not something that I hate this. I'm a rock star. I'm not a baker. Dad doesn't understand that I am going to be a rock star. I'm wasting my life. Valuable time. I was all of 20 years old, you know. Stupid bakery. But guess what? When I got a few years older and I needed a job to get, you know, some nice wheels and to have a place to live, I was ever so grateful because when you show up and you apply and they look at your application and it says doesn't have a high school education, they go, ugh. It was only high school in those days. But I'll tell you what, here's what happened. But wait a minute, I have experience. You do? Yeah. I've worked in a bakery for years. You're 20, you know. I know. I started at 13. My dad dragged me down to the bakery. And I worked, and I've made this, and I've worked on this machine, I've worked on that machine, I've done this, and I've done that. Show up tomorrow for work. I was thankful to God that I was taught a trade. I hated it as a rock star. Obviously, I never made it as a rock star. So I thank God for a dad. It taught me responsibility. Taught me, he didn't give me money. You know, he didn't just, he didn't hand out the dollars, man. You had to work. If you had my dad for a dad, you had to work for a living. And you didn't get paid a lot. Even when I worked at the bakery, I didn't get paid a lot. His attitude was, you'd have to pay to learn to work in this place and to learn the things that you're learning here. You're lucky that I'm giving you anything. I'm not saying that was right, but
Do you know what? The point that Paul is making here is that we are to work. We, if we're idle, we tend to poke our nose where we shouldn't be. And these people weren't just idle sitting around doing nothing. They were actually creating trouble. And that's what happens. People get in trouble because they're on the internet. They're scrolling. Oh, look at what this person, oh, this movie star is doing. Look at what Taylor Swift is doing. Look at, you know, and they just scroll just their minds away. Woo. Next thing you know, an hour's gone by, and all you've done is scroll. Oh, look at what this person is doing. Watch this video. That is really productive. Not. I'm not saying you can't have work on the internet, but you need to be careful. 19th century, I'll close with this, a British author and pastor, Charles Kingsley, said this: "Thank God every morning when you get up that you have something to do that day, something that must be done whether you like it or not. Being required to work and doing so to the best of your ability will work in you self-control, diligence, and contentment, and 100 other virtues which the idlers will never know." So true. So Paul says here in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." He's talking now to the ones who are doing well and working hard after he's addressed the ones that are mooching off of them. He says, I know you guys are looking at them going, "Well, they get all the breaks, they get all the entitlements, I get nothing, and I'm out here working hard." You ever feel like that? Paul says, don't be weary in doing good. Stay at it. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. And then he goes on, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy." Okay? Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him, exhort him as a brother. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Always going for the grace. Yes, he's judging that these guys need to straighten up, but he's also reminding, love those even when they're, you know, messing up, and remember the grace of God that saved you is the same grace that will save them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, the ministry, Lord, that he illuminates to us your word, that he gives us, Lord, not only the conviction and instruction and makes it clear to us, but he also gives us the power, Lord, to live out these things that you've set before us. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless those here today who, Lord, are out there working and just doing what they can to not only meet their own needs, but are so generously giving to help others, to help those who can't, to help those maybe who presently are looking for a job and struggling, Lord. And God, for the times that we are able to help those in that capacity to get, Lord, to where you want them to be out there working, Lord, and giving glory to you, to be that example, Lord, in the office or in whatever the workplace, on the construction site, or in the college, Lord, wherever they may be, Lord, to be those who, Lord, as people look at their lives, like Paul and Timothy and Silas here, their examples, their attitude is an attitude of gratefulness for the job and the opportunity, Lord, to be obedient and to work. Lord, I pray, Lord, the key, the secret is that for every one of us, you brought us in those places. You put us with the bosses that we have, Lord. And we are called, Lord, to be those examples, to do all things heartily as unto you. God, may we not lose perspective. Lord, may we realize that tomorrow morning when we go to work, Lord, that we are working for you. And Lord, even though the boss may be the one that's giving the orders, you are the one that's in control. And God, may we do everything that we do, as your word says, heartily, with our hearts, Lord, to serve you and to love you and to be that testimony, that witness. Lord, it'll change our attitudes when we realize that you're the one in control. And God, you got a purpose for where we're at among the people that we work with, to shine the light of God's glory and love. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.